left off, we were trying to finish up that the first Matthew 5:3, the first beautiful attitude there that we talked about. I just wanted to finish a few things on it before we jump on into our next one. And that was, we were talking about false humility and the claims that were in it. When you talk about some of the things that have to do with this false humility that people show, they do more than that. They actually base some of their faith, or what they call faith, on things that are not of God in order to do this. You see these things that they come up with, and you'll recognize some of the denominations when you hear some of these, but that we're not worthy to approach God, that we as man, a sinful man, is not worthy to approach a God as glorious as we serve. And they start getting off on these tangents because of that. All along, they're relieving themselves. You hear these things of men that worship angels, you know, or saints as they make them and they call them, and they pray to these different entities. And you begin to see how that really leads them off track. If you go to Colossians, that's nothing new. As we know, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing changes. But if you look in Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19 there, we see that this thing about angels and the mother of Jesus, Mary, and the praying to these saints and all this stuff was nothing that was new. It says in verse 18 of chapter 2 of Colossians, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility." I don't know what the King James Version has there, but the New King James has, okay, false humility. "And worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grow with the increase that is from God." So it's a good verse to warn us against false humility that's been here ever since man has been, but also gives us the where we need to look. We need to look to the head, which, you know, brings us to Ephesians 4:15, if you want to know who the head is, and the head is Christ. So it's a good warning here that we are to hold fast to Christ, to the head, and not to these other angels and these other things. Plus, the Bible says that we can directly approach God through His Son. So we don't need these other things that we see that these other religions push. Hebrews has got a lot of good stuff. We'll look at several verses from here tonight. Look at 2:17 and 18. It says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Talking about Christ and him coming. He's a good mediator. He is a good high priest that goes before us because he's been here. He's experienced the same things that we are. I mean, we know he's all-knowing. That goes without saying. But not only is he all-knowing, but he's actually came and lived and suffered the same things that we did. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." He knows what we've suffered. He knows what we've been through, and that's what makes him such a good mediator. While we're in Hebrews, let's speak of the mediator that Christ is. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. talking about Christ here. It says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." We see here that he is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the bridge. He is the mechanism. He is what made salvation in the new covenant possible through his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and all that he did. Picks up again in Hebrews 12, just a few chapters over, verse 24. "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." But it mentions here too, again, Jesus being our mediator. When Paul wrote Timothy in the first letter, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, he makes mention of this. Let's back up a little bit to 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So we see there, one God, one mediator. Christ is our mediator. Christ even mentioned in his teaching, I think it's in John 14, 6, that no one comes to the Father except through him. He is the avenue mediator. I know in my studies, you all probably maybe do the same thing. I ask myself questions sometimes because I remember things that come up in my mind about like Romans 8, 26. For instance, where we talk about those who make intercession. We're told there in Romans 8, 26 that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." We need to understand the difference between one who intercedes or who makes intercession and one who mediates. You can see in the context when it talks of Christ as the mediator, he is the one between man and God. That's what a mediator does. Works between two parties. He's created a way of salvation. So he is our mediator in the fact that he is between us and God. He's lived like we did. If you took God and you took man, Christ would be right there because he is deity and he's also been flesh. So he's that perfect mediator with God. Whereas we talk in Romans 8, 26 about the Holy Spirit, he makes intercession for us, one party. He's our intercessor. He makes intercession for us. Because it mentions, we don't know how to pray or how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. There's times that he steps in. You think about a man, a sinful man, who prays to a God as great and glorious as the God that we serve. And he makes intercession for what we are asking for us as well. But that's just things that come out. Somebody may have more about that, but I know that came up in my mind when I study because I've always seen those two, mediator versus one who makes intercession for the Spirit makes intercession for us. Anything anybody want to add or clarify or? Yeah.
Going to pray.
Oh.
Pharisee had no humiliation, humbleness at all.
No. Matter of fact, he exalted himself above the other and just thanked him that he wasn't there. You think about things like that. His problem was sin. He had no poorness of spirit, no humility. But you can see, too, where when we pray to God and we may say things that are not correct, we have a Holy Spirit that intercedes, can make intercession for us and help us with that. Because God knows our heart. He knows. But these false humility claims, in order to relieve themselves and set these things up, They come up with these ideas that we can't arrive at truth as just the common people. I know I've been told before, and others I'm sure have heard, that unless you go to school, unless you go to education, especially the Catholics, they're very big on this. You can't preach unless you've been through their system. You let us tell you what you need to know, because we're the ones that, you know, that know. And you see how you get so off track with some of this stuff. But it's more or less saying that God's not smart enough to give us a book that we can understand. And since we're not smart enough to understand it, it kind of excuses them or relieves them of their obligations, leaves the common people that way, and it's let us tell you what you need to do.
I'm saying the other way, too, of looking at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 21, it talks about Christ there. He says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, I mean, he's our mediator, but I mean, the only way that we can approach God is to put on Christ Himself. If we don't, I mean, we know that we access His blood through baptism, but we can't. I mean, people are right in this, that we can't approach God without Christ,
right?
Because of the sin.
Right. So, yep, he is. It's a good point, Craig. Good. He is the mediator that makes that possible. I had wrote down an oxymoron. It had some are even proud of their humility, and I thought, proud of your humility? Wait a minute. You know, you see how things get so distorted that it's just silly. See how they can hang their hat on anything that, you know, it'll fit their desire or give them a way to have what they want. But number five question, how would you identify true humility or poverty of spirit? Here's where some of the things that I got into that helped me anyway. How would you identify true humility or poverty of spirit? It's to recognize that we are creatures created by God and we are not God. I think that's very simple, but it's very straightforward, because that's exactly what the rest of the world wants to do, is to elevate themselves. Talked about pride and how that works, but we got to come to the mindset that we are created, and there is a creator, and we're not that creator. We serve that creator.
And the person who's truly humble is never going to go past what the Word of God says.
Right, exactly. That confines him, don't it? Sets that border. We're unable to stand justified before God on our own merit. Got to come to that fact that we're not self-sufficient in knowledge or wisdom. Jeremiah 10:23, Proverbs 16:25. You know, both of those, it's not in a man to direct his own steps, and there's a way that seems right to him that leads to death. So it's not in man to direct these things or to come up with these things, like Ray said. It's to be confined to God's Word strictly. It's not to be self-willed, self-seeking, or self-glorifying, poverty of spirit. It's to accept God as the one whom we supremely trust, love, and serve. We know that our faith has to be exhibited or manifested or shown in obedience. You can't get around that. The world wants to get around obedience. They want to call it something else. They want to call it earning, so that they can find a way around it. But obedience is obedience. Earning is something else. Our efforts do not earn our justification. Go back to Titus. I think it's in 3. Titus 3, 4 through 7. It says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not by works of righteousness which we have done," it mentions in verse 5. It's strictly by the mercy of God. God has grace. It's only through his grace that salvation comes, that we have an open avenue to him. It's only by grace of God, nothing by what man does. But the inability to earn it does not excuse man from his obedience. He still has to obey. So when God lays out salvation, we must obey that. If to keep our lives correct in his eyes, we have to obey. We don't earn, we obey. Last question. Which is the blessing? What is the blessing that comes from such a beautiful attitude as we've looked at? And we go right back to Matthew 5. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the attractive thing that drew people's attention to Christ's teaching. The ones that are qualified for the interest in the kingdom are those who have this beautiful attitude. Their heart has become soft. It's become good soil so that seed takes root and it grows. You watch God's Word transform you into a different creature, into a creature that is humble, blessed, happy, those things that we talked about in our introduction. They have the right attitude that's going to lead them to kingdom if they follow and they obey. I had in here, it's not a kingdom of pomp and pride, but a spiritual kingdom. And you contrast that with Matthew 5. We see these blessings here and these blessed attitudes. Blessed, blessed, blessed. That's from the ones who are obedient. The ones who have followed and have listened and obeyed. You go to Matthew 23 and you see the woes. Woe, 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 woe. I think there's 8 of them. Those are the ones without the soil that'll accept the seed of God. They're the ones that haven't been transformed. It's a sharp contrast there. The poor spirit enter the kingdom and are blessed. The self-righteous don't enter the kingdom, and they're the ones that receive this woe that comes to them. I think when I finished up, I thought about, you know, a child. You know, Christ likened it in Matthew 18. Of that good heart, that humble heart, that soft heart is that of a child. A child, you know, when it's young, its little heart is open and it's subject and it's hungry and it never places itself up. It's just like a little child. And that's why he said in Matthew 18:3, that we have to become as a small child. Our hearts have to become as that child is, open, receptive, honest, pure. Conclusion. One thing I put down in a conclusion is we need to continually cultivate poverty of spirit before God and man, because it can be lost. It's not something that we attain and then we have it from our lives. It's something we have to constantly work at, or we will lose it. It's done by the same way that we attain it. We maintain it by the same way that we attain it. We keep it. Here's 3 things that I wrote down that when you get done looking at them, poverty of spirit or humility is going to come really easy if we truly, truly apply our hearts to these 3 things. Number 1, seeing ourselves before the holiness of God. Seeing ourselves before the holiness of God. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah here writes this, and it gives you such a good perspective of man and God when you would see yourself before the holiness of God, or compare yourself to the holiness of God. Let's read the first, I think I had 8 verses. In the year that King Uzzah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, this is Isaiah, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. He's describing the glory and the grandeur of God here. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Isaiah has compared himself. He saw himself in the glory of God. Woe is me, I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we see here, we'll just stop there, but we see here, Isaiah, he sees in this vision this glory of God, the majesty. And when he comes, Isaiah wasn't a bad person, but as good as Isaiah was, when it compared to God, he felt himself unclean. And of course, we go on, the angel took the tongs and touched his mouth with it. And his response, you know, when that, let's just go ahead and read 6, 7, and 8. It says, then the one seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. That's such a good thing. And you know, Isaiah's heart is open, and if we truly, truly open our heart and compare ourselves to the glory and the majesty of God, it makes humility come a lot easier. Number two, realizing how far that we fall from perfection. Matthew 5 and 48, Christ said there, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what we try to. That's what we're to try to achieve. That's what we're to work for. And perfection comes to us only through the grace of God, who gives us forgiveness. But perfection is what we strive for. But we know from Romans 3:23 that all sin and all come short of the glory of God. We all do that. And when we realize in our minds how far we fall from perfection, how much grace that we need from God to keep us in the condition that we should be, that helps us with a humble heart and humility. And then thirdly, deeply realize our need for the continual cleansing by God. 1 John 1, verse 7, we're reminded there, it's Christ's blood that cleanses us from all this sin. When we realize these truly, I mean truly, open our hearts up and realize and see ourselves before the holiness of God, how far we fall below perfection, and that we have to have this continuous cleansing, that makes humility come easily. That's how we do that. It's how we maintain it, attain it, and maintain it. Anything anybody wants to add to this before we move on to our next beatitude? All right, let's start with, blessed are those who mourn. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We've got a whole new train of thought here now, getting ready to start this. Jesus, as we've mentioned before, taught in many different ways. He used parables, he used analogies, and he used a lot of contrasting things. And we know here in the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapter 5, 6, and 7, when we hear those three chapters of Matthew, we know what that is. That's the sermon. He used contrasting things, or things that seemingly contrast or raise the attention of those who heard him, spark their attention, and things that stuck with him. He was a great, great teacher. We know that. One example, Matthew 6, 19 through 20. Lay up for yourselves not treasure on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven. Now that statement right there would spark interest in a physical man's mind. Number one, when he hears treasure, he's interested. But he makes that comment, lay up not for yourselves treasure on earth and lay up treasure in heaven. If one's truly thinking about God, you know, that's going to spark his interest, because he knows treasure on earth, how hard that's to come by. This man is bringing me something of another treasure. I want to hear about this. It sparks interest in a man's mind. it goes against really what you necessarily, what you would normally hear. You know, from the world, you would hear treasure on earth, lay up treasure on earth. Everybody trying to get ahead. Grab, 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 go, go. And here Christ comes up with this comment that totally contrasts that concept. That's what sparked people's minds. That's what opened their mouths and their ears. You got to admit, it gets your attention. In the Sermon on the Mount, he contrasted things I mentioned a while ago. Things like, you have heard, but I say unto you. So he's bringing up these things. Here's what you've been told, but I say. That catches a person's attention. That something I've heard, he's going to give something different. Got their attention plenty good. And the reason that we know that is because when he finished in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." It got their attention. It made a mark in their minds. And that's what made him such a great, great teacher. Our second beatitude is, "Blessed are those who mourn." I wanted to get this introduction done so we could at least start next week with our questions on it. From experience, we know in our physical world that usually mourning is associated with sadness for us. And I think if you asked anybody on the street, they'd probably say the same thing. And we know there's tears of joy. We know there's these things. But a worldly person, when you hear of mourning, that usually goes along with sadness, loss, those kind of things. Not happy, in other words. But Jesus here, using this method that we talked about, or this contrasting thing, says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Well, to a lot of people in their mind, that was a contradiction. Or that just didn't fit. And it caused people to open their ears and listen. He captivated his audiences that way, to listen to these things. I think there's five questions on this one, so we'll start on number one. What kind of mourners does Jesus have in mind? I think that's the first thing that we need to determine in our mind. Who is mourning that's going to be blessed? That's the same thing that probably people asked in their mind when they heard it. It's obvious that he's not talking about those who mourn or suffer because of their misdeeds. Those are consequences that they will suffer for their sin. I think that's, you know, the great thing is we can have forgiveness for anything. God is willing to forgive us for anything. But sin itself sets consequences in motion many times that you'll have the rest of your life, that never change. We can't change that. That's the justness and the righteousness of God that he put in here. And remember, all the bad things that came into this world came in through man. And we'll look at that here a little bit later in this study about mourning when it comes to death and some of these other things. But he's obviously not talking about the unrepentant non-believers who are suffering because of their sinful life and their consequences that they suffer. 1 Peter talked about that. First Peter 4:15, where it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters." Suffering's going to come from that. And he's warning us, you don't suffer from those things. Those things are what you should be casting off, getting away from, avoiding. Let nobody suffer because of those things.
Mark, do you think you have examples in the Bible of people who see themselves as they are? Does that have reference to the mourning here, that we look at ourselves, who we are, how bad our sins have been before God?
And go back to an example you just read in Isaiah when he came face to face with God.
Yeah.
I mean, he saw himself and what he was.
Yeah.
And
a sinful man, a man of dirty lips. Bells.
There's a couple other versions that kind of make a, you know, that mourn means sad or sadful. Don't be sadful now because you'll be comforted later on if you're
right
with God.
Right.
That's kind of what.
Right.
There's a couple of things suggesting.
Right. Right. Galatians 6, 7 through 8 gives us a little better understanding. It says, "Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he'll also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." That is something that's set in place by God. That's a law that will not change. Whatever we sow, whatever we live our life, that is what we're going to suffer from. So 1 Peter there was making the point, don't be suffering because of the sin. That's sin in your life. That's what that's going to bring. Life, the whole world has changed because of sin. God didn't plan the world to be as, well, he planned, he knew, he had foreknowledge, but he originally set man in a paradise in a company of himself with eternal life. So many great things in the garden. Man's sin is what changed all that. And we'll look at that a little bit later in our study. Much sadness or unhappiness comes into people's lives because of engaging in the wrong activities, this one study brought up, that bring undesirable consequences, to say the least. We're not mourning because of the consequences only, but because the separation that those sin causes from God that we mourn. Yes.
You know, you said last week that the rest of these pretty much hangs on verse 3.
Yeah, a lot of it.
Well, you gave the definition a while ago of being poor in spirit.
Yeah.
I got it wrote down in my Bible. Those who recognize their spiritual helplessness.
Yeah.
When we recognize that,
yeah,
we're going to mourn.
Yeah.
Our sin.
Yeah. Yeah. You're right.
And then it flows right along the way you said.
Yeah.
It flows right together.
Yeah. You're right. And I think, you know, the study that I looked at on that, I think that was a perfectly good reason to go ahead and start to make the point that we're not talking about people who are mourning because they're suffering from something they did wrong. You know, we're not talking about a child who's rear end's bothering him because he got spanked for something wrong and he's crying about it. We're talking about a spiritual matter, spiritual mourning, spiritual problems. That's where we will head with that. Looks like it's past time. So we'll stop right here and pick back up, and we'll get through the rest of this one hopefully next week, because it should go a little bit quicker now. Has anybody got anything we need to add or anything I need to correct? Or thank you.